When he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Imprint Church. Good to see you today. Pastor Tom, thank you for that nice introduction. I'm so grateful for your friendship. And you have a great pastor. Hope that you know that and appreciate that. Tell him that from time to time, because I bet he gets messages to the contrary every once in a while. But that's ministry life. Well, Tom mentioned our friendship, but he didn't mention a little bit about my family. I wanted to let you know I've been married to Judy. She was here in the first service. We've been married for 43 years. We have four kids and 11 grandkids. And so, yeah, keep me in prayer. 10 of the 11 live nearby, and one of them lives down in Oregon. And we're so grateful for the privilege of being grandparents. It really is a wonderful thing. We had a granddaughter's sleepover a couple weeks ago, and I'm just pretty much recovered now from that. And, yeah, we have some good times together. A couple days ago, we got a text from our daughter, youngest daughter, Stephanie. She and her husband live in Salem, Oregon, and they have one child. Her name is Emma. Emma is 4 years old. And though she's on the younger end of our grandkids, they range in age from 12 to one, she is always in charge, Emma is, regardless of what group is together. But so Stephanie sent us this text that said, "I was putting a little temporary tattoo on Emma's arm this morning, just one of those things that washes right off." And she said, "Emma, do you think that when you're a grown-up you want to have a tattoo?" And Emma said, "No, when I'm a grown-up, I want to have a retainer." Wow. And then Stephanie wrote on the bottom, "Dream big, kid." So that's her aspiration in life, for a retainer. So today I want to spend some time talking with you about the story that was just read for us from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's not a surprise that my name is Mark, and I like to preach out of the Gospel of Mark. So there you go. I'd like to ask you this morning to picture this scene that's been shared with us from the reading today. Jesus had just returned to what was his hometown in those days, Capernaum, and everyone had heard of Jesus and his miracles. This was not a secret. There wouldn't have been anyone in Capernaum that did not know about this. News traveled very fast. They didn't need social media. They didn't need Twitter accounts or anything to spread the word. The grapevine worked just great, and people got to know that Jesus was in town and some of the things that had happened through his ministry. So I believe there was a spirit of excitement and anticipation and expectancy in the air. It was very common in Jesus' time for people in the morning to open their door to their house and then leave it open all day, mainly for circulation and so on in a pretty hot place. And so it was not uncommon for people just to walk into someone else's home, a friend's house, and it appears that that's what happened on this day when they heard Jesus was there. Everybody began to flood into this house. And sounds like it was just jam-packed. Have you ever been in a place where people are just really crammed together? Think about a time in your life when you were in a really crowded place. Last month, Seattle hosted the All-Star game, Major League All-Star game, and the night before that was the Home Run Derby. And I had a friend who called me a couple days before that and said, I have four tickets. I'd love to give you to the Home Run Derby. And I said, yes, please. I'll take those tickets. And so we ended up taking our twin grandsons, who are 10 years old, Samuel and Nathan. They live right here in Bothell. And these kids were so excited about it. They'd never even been to a Mariners game, let alone something like this. And we wanted to make it a great experience for them, so we told them we would pick them up 3 hours early. The derby started at 5. We picked them up at 2. And as we drove up to their house, they're standing on the front lawn right by the road with baseball gloves on, hats on, just kind of waiting for Grandma and Grandpa's car to show up. And they kept thanking us the whole time. Thank you, thank you. This is so great. We're so excited. So we get down to T-Mobile Park, and we go inside, and our seats are on the 200 level. But we thought, they've never been here before. Let's just show them around the baseball park, you know, some of the things. So we went down to the 100 level, and we thought we would just take a lap around through the outfield and so on. It took us forever. There were so many people there, unlike a typical Mariners game that's not usually sold out. It was just absolutely packed, and we would get in situations where the corridor would narrow a little bit, and so it would slow down, and we'd just be standing in place for time. And imagine these boys are about this tall, and they're just, you know, standing in this crush of people, and it wasn't quite the experience that I wanted to give them in terms of just showing them around, but it was exciting nonetheless. But even more crowded than that, a number of years ago, my wife and I took a group of high school and college students, 80 high school and college students, we took them to Asia on a missions trip. And one of the places we went was Tokyo, Japan. And our travel throughout that city was all on the trains. And just keeping 80 kids together and not losing anybody, and this was a remarkable feat. One thing that we did was we had these bright yellow sweatshirts that we gave to everyone, and so it was a little easier to keep track of people because we saw these bright yellow sweatshirts. But I don't know if you've heard about this or experienced it yourself, but in Tokyo, you get on a train, and you're thinking, okay, this is crowded, this is packed. But there are actually people, they're paid to do this, they stand on the platform of the train, and they wear white gloves, and they are pushers. They push more people on, and you're thinking, there's no way more people are getting on here. And they're saying, oh, yes, we can, and they just push more on. So my wife and I have this great memory, great memory to her, maybe more so than me, but I was standing right next to her. At least my feet were right next to her, but over here was a pole that you could hold on to. And my face was pushed up against a pole like this. My feet were over here by her, but I was diagonal. The crush of people had just caused me to be propped up by people in the car there, and that's the way I journeyed to the next stop on the train. That was most crowded place I've ever been in. But think about, for you, what was the most crowded place you've ever been in? I think that's kind of what it was like in Capernaum in that house that day. So people were standing outside in the doorway, I think, you know, maybe on their tiptoes, trying to see if they could get a glimpse, trying to hear, trying to see what Jesus might do. And I think it's very important in the scripture that was read to us today that we look at verse 2. It says, so many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even the doorway. And here's the last phrase, and he was speaking the word to them. That's significant, because it was in that context that this miracle took place. When the word is spoken, our faith is built, isn't it? You need to be grateful that you're a part of a church where the word of God is taught. That's not true for every church, but it is true for this church. The commitment I know of Pastor Tom and others that speak here. It's the word of God that changes people's lives. So Jesus, the word himself, was teaching the word, and in this context, that's where the miracle took place. So imagine with me that we're in that house. Imagine that we're just looking around. What would it have looked like? What would the atmosphere, what would it have felt like? It was probably hot and sticky. What might it have smelled like? Just imagine you're there with me. And as we're there in that room, we're listening to Jesus, and we start hearing this noise up in the roof. What is going on up in the roof? And then dirt and dust, debris start maybe filtering down a little bit in front of us. And then eventually we see some hands that are tearing away at the roof. And eventually we see some faces peering down at us, the guys that are ripping the roof apart. And I've always wondered, at what point did Jesus stop teaching? At what point was the distraction so great that, you know, he couldn't teach anymore and we had to see what was going on up on the roof? You ever been distracted while somebody's preaching? I'm sure we all have. Do you know that sometimes as a preacher, I get distracted? One of the things that I do now is I work with a group of missionaries over in Asia. My wife and I travel over there some, but oftentimes we're meeting with people on Zoom calls. And over the last couple years, I've been asked to do some teaching via Zoom with a group of pastors in Cambodia, Thailand, and Vietnam, and Myanmar. And so oftentimes when I'm doing my teaching, it's morning there, which means it's evening here, just because of the time change. But it's never failed to happen. I've told Judy, I said, yep, it happened again. Every time when I'm teaching, because it's morning over there, somebody has not muted their device, and I'm hearing roosters crow. Every time it happens. And it's a little bit distracting to me, but it's obvious from looking at the people on the screen, it's so ordinary to them. They don't even hear it. They don't even think about it. But I get a little distracted in the midst by hearing these roosters crow. So that's one kind of distraction, but you know, there's distractions that aren't too bad, too. I read a story one time about that revivalist preacher, Charles Finney, who lived in the 1800s. He was preaching in a large church on the East Coast, and as he was preaching in this very large auditorium, there was a main floor and there was a balcony, and the balcony had stairways that came down inside the sanctuary down to the main floor. And in the middle of his sermon, this man stood up in the balcony. And everyone looked and saw him and recognized him. He was a very prominent judge in this city. He stood up. He made his way out into the aisle. He walked down the aisle over to the stairway and walked down. While Charles Finney is preaching, walked down. And everyone's kind of, what's going on here? Why is he walking down here? And he walked right in front of Finney, right down front. And he said, "Sir, if you're ready to invite sinners to repentance, I'm prepared to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior." So Finney obviously stopped his sermon at that time and invited anyone else that wanted to receive Jesus. I guess many people from the balcony, the main floor, all flooded forward, and many people got saved on that day. Now, I think Finney would have said, and I would say, that's a good kind of interruption, right? A good kind of distraction, that interrupted thing. And I think that interrupted things that were going on. And I think Jesus was welcoming to this kind of interruption on that day. The title of my sermon is "There's a Hole in My Roof." And I stole that title from a children's song that my kids used to listen to years ago on a cassette tape, tells you how long ago it was, by a man called the Donut Man. And he used to take Bible stories and put them to songs. He originally did it for his own children when he was putting them to bed at night, but then he ended up recording them, and his name was Rob Evans. Anyway, one of his songs was called "There's a Hole in My Roof," and it was written from the perspective of the man who owned the house whose roof got a hole in it because they were luring this guy to Jesus. I'm going to recite to you, I'm not going to sing to you, but I am going to recite to you some of the words of that song, and it goes like this. "There's a hole in my roof. It's the truth. I wouldn't spoof. It was chopped there for a man with diseases, and they lowered him down to Jesus." I thought those great words. And the song goes on to say, "But what'll I do if it rains? Having a hole in my roof is a shame. I'm glad he's feeling better and he's up and around, but if it starts raining, I'm afraid I'm going to drown." Funny how words and songs like that get stuck in your mind. I find myself from time to time just singing those words as I'm around the house doing chores. "There's a hole in my roof." I like what he did when he wrote that song, the Donut Man, because he causes us to stop and think about the story from a different perspective. I'd never thought of thinking about the homeowner's perspective in that story, but he made me think about that. So as we imagine ourselves in that room in Capernaum today, I want to challenge you to look around the room with me and see who's there. And you just might find that you yourself are represented in the people that were there that day. Let's consider some of the people there. The first group of people that I'd like us to look at are called the skeptics. The skeptics. These people were too busy being critical to enjoy being in Jesus' presence. The scribes, they're called. In other translations, they're called religious scholars or teachers of the law. These men were highly trained in the Jewish law. They knew every little intricate detail that might be there. They were not there on that day to receive anything from Jesus' teaching. Make no mistake about it. Their goal was to find something to criticize about him. Something wrong, something he would say, something he would do that they would find offensive or contrary to their beliefs. Really, they could care less that this man got healed. That wasn't even in their view. They're probably thinking, what's going to happen with the hole in the roof? Things like that. And you know, there are people that go to church today much the same way, oblivious to the good things that God is doing because they find something to be critical about. Preacher went too long. Preacher didn't use enough scripture. The music was too loud or it was too soft. Nobody talked to me when I came in. And color of the carpet's ugly. People forgot my name. I told them my name and they already forgot it. It was too cold. It was too hot. On the screen, when we were singing, there was a typo. Somebody needs to correct that. Kids were too noisy in the other room. Whatever it is, we find something to be critical. And Jesus shows up, and we don't even notice the good things that he's doing, that he's calling us to. What do you see when you look at this story? A leaky roof or a healed man? And then when Jesus told this man that his sins were forgiven, oh man, that was a final blow. That was a horrible thing, they thought. Well, that's blasphemy, they were thinking. God, only God can forgive sins. Who does he think he is, God in the flesh? Well, as a matter of fact. And the Bible says that Jesus knew right away what they were thinking. Just like he does in each of our lives here today. He knows what motivated you to be here today. He knows what's going on in your heart and mind. Maybe, you know, your mind's far away. Maybe you're thinking, I wonder if the Mariners can sweep this series this weekend. That'd be great. Or, you know, whatever you're thinking, where you're going to go eat after church or what it might be. He knows my motive, what motivates me to be here and preaching to you today. And then he says to these scribes, these religious leaders, why are you thinking these things? What's going on inside it? Why are you thinking these things? Now, it may be difficult to admit, but do you see yourself at all represented in these skeptics, these critical people? You see, God would love to do something great in each and every one of our lives, but as long as we stay in this skeptic mode, we're going to miss the good things that he wants to do. Remember that it says in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus in his hometown area did fewer miracles because of their lack of faith. That's a sad commentary. And so Jesus went ahead and did something that they could see. He healed the man. And thus proved that he had done something that they couldn't see. He'd forgiven the man's sins. Jesus confirmed the fact that he was indeed God. Because only God can forgive sins and only God can ultimately be our healer. The skeptics. Let's go on and look at another group of people as we look around the room there in Capernaum that Sunday or that day that they were gathered. The spectators is the next group of people that I'd like us to consider. These people were excited to see Jesus. They certainly filled the house. They were in Jesus' presence, but perhaps they were blocking the way for others. These four guys bring their friend in, and they're trying to get him in, and they just can't get in because these people are packed, and they're not gonna give up their precious spot. They had to get there early to get that spot. And it causes me to think and to ask myself the question, is there any way that I might be blocking the way for people to get to Jesus? Let me consider with you some ways that we might do that. I think the most obvious way that we block people from getting to Jesus is by being hypocrites, our hypocrisy, claiming to be a follower of Jesus but not living a life that really is truly representative of who he is and what his nature is. Could any hypocrisy be in my life? Ask the Lord that question. It's an important and serious question to ask. And if he reveals something in your life that's not consistent with your Christian walk, ask him to forgive you. Repent of that. Turn from it. Hypocrisy. Another way that we can block the way for others is just by being too busy. We got packed schedules. We got so many things going. And there might be people that we could be in relationship with that need to know the Lord, but our busyness prevents us from them coming to know the Lord. Is there margin in your life for the Lord to use you in that way, in friendships and relationships? Another way that we might block the way for people to see Jesus is by holding a grudge. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it warns us against allowing a root of bitterness to grow in our life. In other words, having a grudge or something we hold against someone else. The Bible says that a bitter root like that causes trouble and defiles many. So we might just think it's our own little private thing. I have a hard time with this person. They irritate me and I'm holding something against them. But the Bible tells us that it defiles many people, even though we think it's just something that nobody else knows about. Could that be something that's blocking the way for others to see Jesus? There's many other things that could block the way. We could just be stuck in ruts that we're unwilling to budge from, ways that the Lord might want to move. The Bible says that God's always doing new things. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Will you not be aware of it? It tells us our pride can certainly be a way that will block others from seeing Jesus. You see, if only the people in the room that day could have been a little more concerned about others as they ran to see Jesus. It wasn't wrong that they were there, that they were spectators on that day. Maybe some of them came to be followers of Jesus on that day. I suspect some did. But if only they could have brought some others along with them. May God keep us from being selfish Christians. Selfish Christians. If ever there was an oxymoron, that's one. Two words that don't go together, selfish and Christian. You know what oxymorons are? Like when we say jumbo shrimp. Those words don't go together. Old news. Oh, that's old news. Well, old new, no. Congressional ethics. Two words that don't go together, Any Congress people that are here, I apologize. I tried this in the first service, see how it goes over here. Ducks, victory, two words that just don't go together. I have a friend, his name is Kyle. He's a pastor. Pastor Tom knows him too. And Kyle was born and raised in Oregon, and he's an avid Ducks fan. He's got yellow and green stuff everywhere in his office, in his home. Well, he became a pastor of a church up in Snohomish, actually a church that I formerly pastored. And people that knew him and knew his story knew that he was from Oregon. So the day before he moved into his office, they got into his office, painted one whole wall husky purple with a big yellow W right in the middle of it. It was a great moment. I loved it. And 2 days later, it was painted over. He took care of that. All right, I digress. Let's talk about this oxymoron of selfish Christians. Philippians 2 verse 4 reminds us each of you should look not only to your own interests but also to the interests of others. And I have a feeling that those people that were there in that house in Capernaum on that day, after they saw what Jesus did, the transformation he brought, I have a feeling the next time Jesus was around, they said, oh, I have this uncle that needs to be healed, or I have this friend that needs to become a follower of Jesus. And I believe they transition from being merely spectators. And my prayer for each of us today is if that's where we are, that's where we identify ourselves, that we will move on from that to the next category that I want us to talk about. The third category is the bringers. So to see these people, we don't need to look around the room. We got to look up, right, through the hole in the roof at those faces that are peering down. I love it that these guys showed such great passion and persistence. If we could only have seen the look in their eyes when they looked down through the hole and saw their friend stand up and pick up his bed and walk out of there. I imagine there were some high fives going on up on the roof and just excitement. And imagine what it was like for them just to get their friend there. We have got to get our buddy into the presence of Jesus, and we're going to do whatever it takes. Did you know that as you pray for and as you witness to and as you live a Christian lifestyle in front of your friends and neighbors and family members, you're bringing them into the presence of Jesus? Let me encourage you with that today. I have a member of my family, and Tom has prayed with me many times over this family member who is not following Jesus. And I try to remind myself every time I pray for him that I'm bringing him into the presence of Jesus in my prayer. Have you ever wondered how they got this guy up onto the roof? I've wondered that every time I was a little kid hearing this story in a Sunday school class. I've wondered about that. Well, Bible scholars that have looked at the way houses were built in that time have said some houses actually had stairways on the outside of the house so you could get up onto the roof that way. Others have suggested that some of the houses were built together like condos or like a duplex or something like that, and perhaps they went in the neighbor's house, got access through the roof that, and then came over onto the roof of this particular house. We're not exactly sure how they did it. But I love the passion of these guys. They were not going to be deterred. They were not going to turn around. Now, the roof of a house in that time probably was made of boards that were laid across some supporting beams. And those boards would be covered with sticks, with some earth, perhaps some straw, and the vegetation would often grow on these roofs. So there'd be bushes and grass and things on the roof. So try to get a picture with me of those men ripping the roof apart on that day. See the intensity. See their determination as they're pulling things apart. See their passion and persistence. We have got to get our friend to Jesus. Oh, that you and I would have that same passion to see that our friends get to the presence of Jesus. Because the end result for those four guys, it had to be so worth it to them. Can you imagine how excited those four guys were when they looked through the hole and saw their friend healed? And then we read the words in our text today. It says, Jesus saw their faith and he healed the man. So it wasn't that man's own faith that brought about the healing. Jesus was moved by the passion and the faith of these men. That really encourages me, and I hope it encourages you too, that there are people in your life that you want to see brought to Jesus. The Lord will honor your faith, even if they don't have any right now. Had it not been for these four men, the paralyzed man would never have reached the healing presence of Jesus. There are people that you know who will never reach the healing of presence unless you intercede for them in some way. Well, I want to talk now about the fourth category. This is the final group of people. It's actually just one person we're going to talk about. It's the paralyzed man. You see, Jesus removed his inward paralysis of guilt before curing his physical problem. I can only imagine what was going on in his mind, in his heart, as his friends were carrying him along. We don't know how far they had to travel, but I imagine them each carrying one corner of this pallet or this mat that he was on, and he's bumping along thinking, oh man, what's going to happen today? And then they somehow get him up on the roof, and then a hole is being dug, and he's thinking, oh man, what's going on? His heart had to be pounding, the adrenaline had to be flowing, as eventually, we don't know exactly how they did it, but I always envisioned that they had ropes that they maybe got on the front and the back, and they lowered him down there. Imagine him being lowered into this room, and he's looking around, sees all these people peering at him, faces, and maybe some he recognizes, maybe many he doesn't. And then as he's looking around, all of a sudden, he looks into the most compassionate, loving face he's ever seen in his life. It's Jesus. We have no record of any words coming from this man. The Bible doesn't tell us that he said anything. But I have a feeling when he looked in Jesus' eyes, he knew. Everything's going to be okay. Now, most of us would have seen this man's paralysis as his most crucial need. But Jesus realized his need was deeper than legs that didn't work. He needed forgiveness. He needed healing of his soul and his spirit. You know, it's a reminder to me that oftentimes when I meet people or I look at people, I don't have any way of knowing the deeper need that's there. You know, as a pastor for 45 years now, I've met with a lot of people in counseling situations, and I try to remind myself that the first thing that they tell me or the need that they are presenting to me oftentimes is not the most pressing thing that's going on. It takes a little conversation sometimes before you begin to realize what the real need is deeper than that. And I'm so grateful that we have a Lord who knows us and he sees us and he knows the deepest part of our life. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus removed this inward paralysis of guilt. And make no mistake about it, guilt paralyzes us before he cured his physical problem. Maybe some of you here today just need to be reminded that we have a God who loves to forgive. There's a scripture in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, that talks about God as one who delights in showing mercy. I love that scripture because it reminds me that God isn't reluctantly showing us mercy. He isn't saying, okay, I'll forgive you again. He delights to show mercy. And I want us to look at three scriptures that I've chosen out of many that I could have chosen that talk about God's desire to forgive. Micah 7:19. It says, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Praise God. What a great promise that is. Next scripture is Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. God, for his own sake, forgives you because he delights to show mercy. Don't be reluctant to come to God with your sins and the things you're ashamed of in your life. For his own sake, he will remember your sins no more. And then the third scripture is Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't it kind of God to give us a picture of a distance that cannot be measured? You can't measure how far the east is from the west. That's how far God desires to remove our sins from us. And then Jesus, having healed the inner man, Jesus said, okay, now it's time to pick up your bed and walk. Four men carried him there, and he walked out carrying his own bed. The man was healed spiritually. The man was healed physically by the power of Jesus Christ. And I'm here today to remind you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The healing power of Jesus is here in this room today, not because I'm here, but Jesus said where two or more of us would gather in his name, he'd be in the midst of that gathering. He's here, the healer, the forgiver. His power is just as real today. So, friend, where do you see yourself in this story? If you're honest, would you say, oh, I'm in that first category, I'm a skeptic? To you, I would just speak the words that we find in the Bible. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I love it that God says, check it out. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is so good. Maybe you'd say, I really identify most with the spectators. I want to be near the Lord. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I haven't really been much of a bringer. My hope is that you'll be motivated today. You'll be encouraged to move from just being merely a spectator to saying, I want to be a bringer. I want to be like one of those four guys. And for those of you that say, I identify most with them, keep going. Keep going. I want to encourage you to bring in prayer and in any way that you can your friends and loved ones into the presence of Jesus. But finally, let me ask if there's anyone here today that feels like you identify most with the paralyzed man. The Lord loves you. The Lord wants to touch your life in the same way as he touched the life of this man. And as we conclude in prayer, would you allow me to bring you into the presence of Jesus in our prayer together? Lord Jesus, I would imagine that most of us in this room who have decided to follow you can think back to a person or to people who were instrumental in bringing us to you. Lord, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for those people. Parents, Sunday school teacher, camp counselor, pastor, youth pastor. Lord, thank you for these people who you have used in our life. And Lord, for anyone that's here today that's struggling to really believe or maybe caught up with a critical spirit, I pray today that you'd remind them that they don't have to stay there. They can indeed taste and see that you are good. I pray for those of us that have just kind of been on the sidelines, enjoying all the goodness that comes from you, but not really been involved in bringing others to you. Lord, not all of us have the gift of evangelism, but all of us have the opportunity to bring people to you. You're the one that changes people's lives. And we ask, oh God, that you would help us to move from being just observers and doing more and pressing into relationships so that we can bring people to you. Lord, I thank you for the bringers that are here. Thank you, Lord. Help us to continue to have that kind of outlook and life, to be those who bring others to your presence. And then, Lord, I want to pray for those that are identifying with the paralyzed man today. Might be a physical thing, but it might be something deeper. It might be a spiritual thing that's going on, and they feel perhaps paralyzed by their own guilt. Thank you that you are a God who delights to show mercy. You're the great forgiver. And I pray for anyone here today that has not called out to you for forgiveness, I pray that today would be the day they do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.